It's good to see you, and we are not so much speaking on the subject of the Bible is elastic. We're speaking really on the answer to the assumption that the Bible is elastic. In other words, we're trying to clarify and crystallize what a believer, what a Christian would say as an answer to a wrong assumption. And there are wrong assumptions that are flying around the streets of North Sydney and are flying around your offices, and you and I sometimes get an opportunity to just say a word in season. Now, I've summarized on the board there in my terrible handwriting what we've tried to cover so far. We've looked at the first attitude or conviction, which is the idea that this is all there is. This is a very convenient philosophy for being a hedonist in Sydney, and lots of people want to be, of course, and so it's convenient to say this is all there is and go for it. It's a tragic philosophy, of course, if you're an existentialist. And with the resurrection in mind, the Christian is going to say to such a person, don't be a fool, or don't despair. It is obvious that there is more to life since Jesus has risen. In other words, that's the conviction in the back of the mind. There is more to come. And we're not just talking our opinion, we're talking history, we're talking scripture, and we're talking logic. Now, the second assumption last week that we looked at was the idea that the good go to heaven. Very common. And again, this is a very convenient philosophy for the person who wants to stay pleased with themselves. It's a proud kind of philosophy. It's a lazy kind of philosophy. It's a careless kind of philosophy. And for some people, it may even be tragic. They may say, the good go to heaven, that leaves me out. Now, the Christian with the cross of the Lord Jesus in mind is going to say, don't be proud. Why did Jesus die? If you can get there on your own. Or, if you think there's no hope for you, let me tell you about the cross. What we come to today, the third assumption, is the idea that the Bible is elastic. In other words, it's a wax book. It's a rubber book. It's a fluid book. You can make it say anything. There's no point in trying to prove anything. It's used by the cults. It's used by the churches. It's got the Baptists and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians and the Charismatics, and who knows what to believe. It's all up for grabs. Now, I hope you understand the point, the assumption. The Bible is elastic. The sort of person who says you can stretch it any way you like, so don't try and push anything onto me because nothing is really clear or forceful about the Bible. This, again, can be a very cowardly view, especially for the person who wants to say, well, I'm not reading it because everybody seems to get out what they like. It may even be a tragic view, the person who says there's no truth. We can't know. I want to suggest to you, with the life of the Lord Jesus in the back of your mind, you ought to be saying to such a person, and I ought to be saying too, have you read it? Have you read a gospel? We're talking about 1 hour's reading, 1 hour's quick reading of the most successful, the most published, the most valued book in the world, in history. So, although last week I think was a little messy, I'm trying to tie things neatly together and say that when these assumptions go flying past, you and I are really going to do people good if we have got the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus clearly in our mind. Okay? The resurrection is going to be a rock in the face of a materialist vapor. The cross is going to be a rock in the face of an independent person. And life of the Lord Jesus is going to be a rock to the evasive person. We're asking them to face up to what Jesus has done. Well, I want to bring you, as we attempt to deal with people who may think the Bible is too elastic to be useful, 4 principles in our few minutes here today. And I hope if you're writing something down, you might at least get these headings down, because I think they're worth remembering. The first one is that the Bible is strong, not weak. The Bible is strong, not weak. And let me try and prove this to you. First of all, the images of the Bible are strong. Take, for example, Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the image of the Bible on the Bible is that it's a sword. It's a flashing sword. The Bible also describes itself as a hammer. So the images of the Bible are strong, not weak. Not elastic, not fluid, not rubber, not wax. Tough. Is not my word, says the prophet Jeremiah, or in the using the words of God, is not my word like a hammer that breaks up rocks? The second thing that tells us the Bible is strong, not weak, is the inspiration of Scripture. The famous 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired. For those of you who have been in Christian circles for quite a long time, you know that the word is literally expired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And Peter says, we didn't write things down just because we thought of it one morning and we decided that we'd write a bit of Scripture. No, we were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word is the word for the wind that moves the sails of a boat. So the Bible's view of the Bible is that it is inspired, breathed out by God, forceful. Third, the conviction of Jesus on the Bible is strong, not weak. You remember Jesus said, John chapter 10, Scripture cannot be broken. Think about that. Scripture cannot be broken. He said on one occasion in Luke 16, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one word of God's word to be removed. Think about that. It is a strong view of Scripture. Fourth, the Bible takes the view that it is strong because it gives responsibility to the hearer to hear well. Do you remember how Jesus was sitting in Peter's boat on one occasion and he had enemies around and he had the disciples not understanding and the crowds were there for all the wrong reasons, and you get the impression that everything is against him, and he says in the boat, the sower goes out to sow the seed. And the seed is the word of God. And as the seed goes out, you've got four types of listeners. You've got people for whom nothing penetrates. They're like paths or brick walls. You've got people who take it in quickly, short term. They are sort of shallow. You've got those who seem to go well, but they are consumed by the thorns. And you've got those who are good soil, and they take it in and they bear fruit. And what Jesus is saying is, I hand it over to you. The Bible is strong. Now it's up to you. It's not that it has to be a sort of a scintillating, sensational talk. When the truth of God goes out, it's over to you. And one of the funny things I found as I've gone on in the Christian life is that the listening to God's word taught has got an enormous amount to do with my spiritual condition. Just one of those funny things that when life is tough, and I'm very conscious of the battle, and I'm trying to stay near to the Lord Jesus, and I'm looking to him hungrily and keenly, I feed up. The Bible is meat and drink and light and force. But when I'm slopping around and slack and careless, I turn to my Bible and I find that very often it's unhelpful. But the problem is the reader, the listener, the hearer. It's a very important thing to see that the Bible takes a strong view of itself. It takes a high view of itself. It takes a thorough view of itself and puts responsibility over to the listener. Second thing, the Bible is needed, not just interesting. I hope there won't be any Christians who are embarrassed about Scripture. The Lord Jesus, you remember, said, the person who's embarrassed or ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him on the last day. Now, don't be embarrassed about Scripture. We need Scripture. We need somebody to speak if we're to know what they're like. You know those people who never say anything? And you don't know what they're like, and you don't know what they're thinking, and you don't know what they're keen on, and you don't know what they're keen against. And what you really long for is that they would open up. Now, if it's hard to get into the brains of people who we can see and faces that we can watch, how much more difficult is it to get into the mind of a God who is invisible by necessity? We're going to need him to speak. So we need revelation. We also need precision. Whether you're sending a fax or a telegram, And however sophisticated our technology becomes, we will always be dependent on words. There's never going to come a time where we're going to be able to dispense with words. The world has been created in such a way that we need words to be clear. And what has God done for us here? Instead of giving us some zap that goes straight into the heart, or some message that comes out of the sky that could easily be explained away or forgotten or doubted later, he's given us precise words. We need precise words, and the world needs precise words too. And the third reason that we need the Bible, and it is not just interesting, is because we need something objective. We need a tape measure. We need something which will settle a discussion between you and me. So it isn't just my opinion versus yours, or yours versus mine. Well, of course, in the history of the church, Christian people have tried to find an authority to settle things. And they have, at some stages, decided that experience is the way to go. I felt this, this happened to me, therefore it's true. Others have said, no, tradition is the way. The church gathers its ideas together and the church decides what's true. And then in the past, people have said, no, it's got to be reason. We've got to be able to think. We've got to be able to work these things out for ourselves. We think our way up. And once you fall for any of those, experience, tradition or reason, you fall into terrible traps. And what God has done is he has very wonderfully and very graciously spoken down. And he has had his words recorded for us. So we've now got something which is objective, something which we can all look to and sit under. So the Bible is strong, not weak. Second, the Bible is needed and not just interesting. Third, the Bible is open, not closed. I don't doubt that there are some of you who will occasionally try to think of a Christian book to give a friend. Sometimes, if you're feeling generous, you'll buy them a nice, neat-looking Bible. You will wonder, and they will wonder, where to begin. And you may give them some advice. Start with Mark's Gospel, start with John's Gospel. But I suspect that there is a big tendency at the moment to move away from the giving of the Bible, to giving paperbacks, many of which are very helpful and very fruitful. But don't let that ever take away your confidence in the Scriptures. And don't have your confidence in the Scriptures undermined by the idea that if you give someone a Bible, you're asking them to believe everything you believe automatically. I'm sure there are many Christians who think, if I give somebody a Bible, they ought to be thinking like I do, that this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. They've got to have a reformed, evangelical, Protestant view of the Scriptures. They've got to believe in supralapsarianism and all eschatological tensions and all premillennial wonders like I do. And I want to just say to you, forget it. You've got to be able to give somebody a copy of Mark's Gospel, knowing, as Spurgeon said, that it's a lion out of its cage and it's perfectly capable of taking care of itself. Now, the other danger for many Christians is that they'll feel that this is a circular argument. They will say to themselves, gee, I'm a bit of a nong because I believe in Jesus because the Bible told me about Jesus, and I believe the Bible because Jesus told me to believe the Bible. So you've got this little circle up on the board there on the right-hand side where the Bible tells you about Jesus, and Jesus tells you about the Bible, and the Bible tells you about Jesus, and you feel as though you've just gone around in a little bit of a circle. But I want to assure you that coming to a conviction about Scripture is linear. You put it in somebody's hand or someone puts it in your hands, what have you got? You've got a book. Could anybody disagree with that? You've got a book. Maybe a little book, Mark's Gospel. It may be a big book, all 66 of them. But you've got a book in your hand. Let's hope that you've been directed to Mark or Matthew or John or Luke and you begin to read about Jesus. As you begin to read about Jesus, you have to make your mind up. You have to decide. He is the Son of God. He is not the Son of God. If you decide that he is the Son of God, you must surrender to him. And when you surrender to him, you will find yourself taking on the same doctrine of Scripture which he had. In other words, it's a linear argument. Book, Jesus, doctrine. Now, I found this terrifically helpful when it was first explained to me, because it's a very shrewd and fine piece of logic. You're putting into somebody's hand a book they may have no interest in whatsoever. They may have no convictions. They may have no confidence in the book. They may have great prejudices against the book. And what we're saying is that this book is perfectly capable of taking care of itself. You can give them all the intellectual arguments. You can buy them extra volumes, encyclopedias, New Testament dictionaries, super duper commentaries, and try to prop it up, but in the end it'll take care of itself. All those things may be useful, but it'll take care of itself. So what are we saying to the person who says, oh, the Bible can be twisted any way you like, it's elastic, it's a nose of wax? We're saying to them, have you read Mark's Gospel? Fiction, non-fiction. Jesus, king, not king. In other words, the ball is in the court of the listener. And that's really what we ought to be saying. We ought to be ready to say to such a person, read it. Many people, of course, will say, oh yes, I did read it when I was a kid. Then you've got to say, what did you make of Jesus Christ? And you are, as it were, on the front foot, helping that person to come to a sensible decision about Jesus. So the Bible is open, not closed. Don't imagine for a minute that you've got to have some highfalutin doctrine of Scripture before you can read it profitably. You can read it profitably, come to a decision about Jesus, and then come to a true doctrine of Jesus. When you come to a doctrine of the Scriptures, by the way, you are coming to the doctrine of Scripture which Jesus had, which is that it is inspired cover to cover. That doesn't mean we won't find many problems as we read the Scriptures. We do. There are times where we read passages and they just don't seem to fit in, and there are other times we read passages and we wish we could cut them out, and there are times we read passages, like I was preaching on Sunday night, and you don't understand what the passage is talking about. So there are problems. But you hold on to the doctrine. This is God's Word, and you work on the problems. In exactly the same way, I'm pretty sure everybody here today holds on to the doctrine of the love of God. I'd be surprised if there's anyone here today who doesn't believe in the doctrine of the love of God. But there are massive problems with the doctrine of the love of God. There are things being plastered across our newspapers and television screens which seem to say God isn't love. And what you're doing is, of course, you're holding on to the doctrine of the love of God and you're working on the problems. And so with the Scriptures, you're holding on to the doctrine of the Scriptures as being God's Word, and you're working on the problems. It's an open, not a closed book. The last thing to say of these four convictions is that the Bible is great, not small. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 2 tells us, the one God esteems is the one who trembles at his word. In other words, don't be too lofty as you come to the Bible. It's a great book by any standards. The non-Christian ought to come reverently to Scripture, not because of his doctrine, but because of the fame of the book. And the Christian ought to come respectfully and reverently towards the Word of God as well. When you're reading the Bible to yourself, or you're attempting to teach it to a home group or something like that, I would suggest that you read the natural meaning of Scripture. This is one of the great Reformation principles that Calvin and Luther both said, take the natural meaning. When the Bible tells us that God is light, we know straight away that he delights to reveal himself. He's not playing a game. This isn't sort of some cryptic, strange code. Read the natural meaning. That's the first principle. Second, read the historical meaning. If you find yourself in that famous John 13 passage where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet and then he says, go and do likewise, most sensible people know straight away they're not about to go out and wash other people's feet. They read the passage and they say, here is a passage which is telling me I am to serve and love and care for my fellow believers or my fellow people. So we read the Scriptures, and we read the Scriptures with the historical meaning. In other words, we use our wisdom. We understand that there are passages of the Scripture which are in a first century context, and we relate them to a 20th century. We read the natural meaning, we read the historical meaning. Thirdly, we read the harmonious meaning. This means that you don't take one part of the Scripture and twist it so that it ruins other parts. This has been well captured in some of the articles in the Anglican Church. If ever you read the back of the prayer book in a dull sermon sometime, you could look up Article 6 and Article 20, I think, and it says, when you're reading the Scriptures, don't make one part repugnant to another part. So, for example, in the doctrine of prayer, it's very easy to grab a text on prayer, like ask whatever you will and it'll be given to you. And you say, oh, that'll do me. That'll be my whole doctrine of prayer. But you've got to put that doctrine alongside the fatherhood of God. In exactly the same way a human father could say to his kid, you come and talk to me anytime you like. And what he's saying, of course, is that there are times where I'm not going to be around, or I'd prefer you didn't ring me at work every 5 minutes. But the principle is the father saying to the child, I'm available. So it is with prayer. We can't take an encouragement like ask and you'll receive anything without tying it carefully to the fatherhood of God, who's wise and knows when to refuse. And the last principle in reading the Bible is the contemporary meaning. This is, of course, to remember that the Bible is sword and is meant to cut, and it's light and it's meant to shed shine on our path. It's food and it's meant to refresh us and renew us and strengthen us. In other words, be open. If you can read your Bible Sunday by Sunday or Monday by Monday and find that it leaves you completely cold, you ought to be crying to God and say, would you please speak to me now? Because it is a book which is living and active. Well, we're never able to solve all the problems of Scripture, but at the same time, we want to hold it, so to speak, in our left hand and trust it and then get to work on the problems. I love that story in the biography of Billy Graham, where he was at Bible college and many of the brighter students were already beginning to question Scripture and undermine Scripture, and he certainly couldn't follow some of his intelligent lecturers who were claiming that the Bible was full of flaws and problems and inconsistencies and contradictions. And Billy Graham was in the middle at that stage, even as a young man, of many missions, tent meetings. And he was on a house party and he went out into the field and he laid his Bible down on a stump and he got down on his knees and he said something like, Dear God, I don't know how to cope with all these winds of change and doubt which are going on in the college where I'm studying. I've been raised to believe that this book is your book. And I'm going to go by faith on the assumption that this book from cover to cover is yours. And if I'm doing the wrong thing, then please steer me out. And he said he sensed at that point a great encouragement, a peace of God. And he went on to his ministry. Numbers had been dropping as Billy Graham had been questioning the Scriptures. And he went back to his ministry and he preached on the assumption that it was the Word of God, and the numbers returned and the impact of his preaching increased, and he resolved from that day forward that he would never again take a dim or a low view of the Scriptures. And that, of course, has been the secret of his authority over 20, 30, 40, 50 years. So you too and I too must take a trusting view of Scripture, borrowing it from the Lord Jesus our Lord. And when we are seeking to answer the person who says, oh, the book can mean anything, we want to say to them, read it, because we know that it is strong. We know that it is, what was the second thing? Needed. We know that it is open, and we know that it is great. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly thank you today that you have been so gracious as to speak to us, not only in creation, but especially in the pages of the Scriptures. And we pray that you would give to us in our heart a hunger and an appetite for your word. We pray that as we read it, you would help us to do so humbly and with the help of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that your word would increasingly not only encourage us, but also be used by us, passed on by us. We pray there would be many in the next days, weeks, months who, receiving portions of Scripture, would find that it is light and sword and food and life eternal. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.